You know, over the last 9 weeks, we have looked into biblical prophecy and how it relates to us today. I hope that it has enlightened you as well as challenged you concerning where you stand for God. To me, the most amazing truth of all time and eternity is this. God came down to man. We could never go up to where he was, so he came down to be the one, to be one of us, and to redeem us for himself. And according to the word of God, he's coming again. As we begin this message on the second coming of Jesus Christ, I want to set down some contrast between the first coming of Christ at Bethlehem and his second coming. In his first coming, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. In his second coming, he will be clothed in a robe dipped in blood. In his first coming, he was surrounded by cattle and common people. In his second coming, he will be accompanied by the armies of heaven. In his first coming, the door of the inn was closed to him. In his second coming, the door of the heavens will be opened to him. In his first coming, his voice was the tiny cry of a baby. In his second coming, his voice will be as the sound of many waters. In his first coming, he was the Lamb of God who came for salvation. In his second coming, he will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah who comes for judgment. Let us take a moment and look just a little more closely at his second coming. Of the 333 prophecies concerning Christ, only 109 of them were fulfilled in his first coming, leaving 224 yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. Of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of the events in Christ's first coming, while 36 of them speak of events connected with his second coming. There are 1,527 Old Testament passages referring to the second coming. There are 7,959 verses in the New Testament, 330 of which refer directly to the second coming of Christ. And this comes out to 1 out of 25 verses dealing with his second coming. Next to the subject of faith, the subject of the second coming is the most dominant subject in the New Testament. For every time the first coming of Christ is mentioned in the Bible, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. The Lord himself refers to his return 21 times. As we look through the scriptures, as we've already mentioned, we see that the prophets foretell the second coming of Christ. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, he says, "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." We see that the angels announced that Jesus would return. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we read, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And we see that Jesus himself announced his second coming. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 27. Says, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. We see also that John, the apostle, foretold of his second coming. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Almost the last words of the New Testament are the words of our Lord concerning his second coming. In Revelation 22, verse 20, we read, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You know, twice in the book of Revelation, we are told that the door of heaven was opened. We are told about the first time in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." The first time the door is opened so that the church can be received into heaven. The second time that the door is opened is so that Christ and his church can leave heaven and come back to the earth. The first opening was for the rapture. The second opening was for the revelation. When Jesus comes the second time, he will return to the very place from which he ascended. The Bible says that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. At the moment of impact, we are told that the Mount of Olives will split in two, creating a passageway from Jerusalem down to Jericho at the Jordan River. This certainly will be a geological cataclysmic event. Turn with me, if you would, back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. As we've already mentioned, we're going to be looking a lot in Revelation 19. Verses 11 through 13. As we read already this morning in our scripture reading, we see the recollection, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." The ascending Lord is referred to in this passage by three different names. First, he is called Faithful and True. Then, the Word of God. And lastly, King of Kings. Harry Ironside gives us insight into the three names. And here's what he has to say. "In these three names, we have set forth first our Lord's dignity as the eternal Son, Faithful and True. Second, his incarnation, his coming to earth as the Word became flesh, the Word of God. And lastly, his second advent, to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In these three names, we have the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eternity in the past, his incarnation when he walked upon this earth, and his sovereign coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We also see in these verses a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are described as being like a flame of fire." This is actually the third time that this description is used and given to us of his eyes. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." In Revelation 2:18, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." The picture of our Lord is a vivid reminder to us of his ominence. His eyes will pierce through the motives of the nations and judge them for what they really are, not for how they hope to appear. The crowned head is a picture of his sovereignty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His robe dipped in blood reminds us that he is the Lamb of God. Later on, John describes him in Revelation 13, verse 8, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It will be as the Lamb of God that Jesus is represented to us throughout eternity. His redemptive work will be constantly before us. We will never forget that it is because he was slain for us on the cross that we are in heaven with him. In a sense, eternity will be an extended communion service as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for each one of us. But we also see in these passages that along with the Lord Jesus Christ will come some armies. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, it says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Look with me back just a few books to the book of Jude. Jude 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Did you notice that in just one short verse, in verse 15, that Jude uses the word ungodly four times? This is not by accident. It is meant to remind us that when Christ comes the second time, it will be primarily a time of judgment upon those who deserve judgment. By the time he comes, they will have rejected the ministry of the 144,000 preachers and the two witnesses that have been sent to them for their salvation. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul gives us further details about this judgment. Turn back with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Second Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6. It says, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you." As we learned last week, the armies of heaven will be made up of saints and angels. This will be a strange army because they will not fight. All of the fighting will be done by their commander in chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. John says that the role of the army of the saints and angels will be to bring glory to the Lord and to admire the Lord Jesus Christ. At this moment, the battle is the Lord's. Look with me again, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, as we see the authority of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, revealed so very clearly. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 15. It said, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 1, verse 16 says, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You see, when the Lord returns the second time, he will strike the nations with the sharp sword of his mouth. This is a symbol representing an instrument of war with which Christ will smite the nations and establish absolute rule. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 9, we see this prophesied where it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. When Christ returns the second time, he will finally fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, which we often quote at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, as you will recognize, says, for unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, at his first coming, Jesus Christ fulfilled the first part of Isaiah's prophecy. At his second coming, the second part will also be fulfilled. The government will at last be on his shoulders. Isaiah is not the only one to speak of events separated by centuries as if they were joined together in time. The angel Gabriel did the very same thing when he was explaining the incarnation to Mary. We can see that back in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verse 30, we read, but the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. In this announcement, there is no mention of the suffering that Jesus would endure to bring us to salvation. Just two things are mentioned. He would be great, the Son of God, and he would reign on the earth as the promised descendant of David. At his first advent, Jesus came as the Son of the Highest. In his second advent, he will reign on his kingdom throne forever. The phenomena of two great events, separated by hundreds of years, appearing in the same biblical sentence, is like viewing a mountain range from a distance. You may see what appears to be only one mountain in the foreground. But as you get closer, you see that there is actually another, equally high mountain that was obscured from your sight through the perspective of distance. Many of the prophecies of Jesus' first and second comings are like this. The prophets saw both comings of Christ, if not as one, then as very closely related in time. Lehman Strauss, a Bible scholar, has explained it this way. He said, words spoken in one breath and written in one sentence may contain prophetic events millennia apart in their fulfillments. But as we see Christ coming back, and we see him coming back with his armies, we see again that Christ is coming back as an avenging Christ. There are three stanzas to the book of Revelation. At the beginning of the book, we see the world ruined by man. As we move to the latter half of the tribulation period, we witness the world ruled by Satan. But now, as we come to the end of the tribulation period, we see the world reclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for Christ to reclaim the earth, all rebellion against God must be rooted out. The story of the purging and cleansing of the earth is what follows in Revelation chapter 19. If you'd like to look back there again with me at Revelation 19, we want to look at this time at beginning in verse 17. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.' Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." What John sees in his vision now is something too awful for words. The fowls of the heavens, the vultures of the earth, come to Armageddon. The word translated fowls or birds is found three times in the Bible. It is found twice here in Revelation 19, verse 17 and 21, and it is also found in Revelation 18, 2. It is the translation of the Greek word amen. It is the name for a special kind of bird, and it is best translated by the word vulture. These are the vultures of the earth. And the angel calls them to Armageddon to feast on the fallen carcasses of the enemies of the Lord. The text says that this group includes both great and small, bound and free. In Revelation 19, there are two suppers. In verse 9, we read, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" The marriage supper of the Lamb is a time of great joy, celebrating the wedding between the bridegroom Christ and the bride, the church. The supper of God is a time of carnage and judgment. I'm glad that I have a confirmed reservation at the wedding supper of the Lamb. For at the other supper, instead of eating the food, the participants will be the food. And it's very shocking as we picture this in our minds. and try to understand the wrath that is going to be poured out on those who are alive at this time. Let's go on and look at some of the foes in heaven. First of all, we find that even, and it's just hard to imagine, as God demonstrates his power in such a mighty way, there are those who will still fight against him. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 19, it says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Can you imagine anything as futile as fighting against the creator of the universe? The beast and the false prophet will persuade the armies of the earth to go to war against Christ and the armies of heaven. This is the culmination of all the rebellion that men have leveled against Almighty God from the very beginning of time. Look with me at Revelation 19, verses 20 and 21. Revelation 19, verse 20 says, "But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." The Bible says that the beast was captured and taken up. God just snatches up the Roman Antichrist, and with him the false prophet. And these two satanic creatures actually get into hell before Satan. Satan is cast into hell 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium. But Satan's puppets are cast into the lake of fire, which will burn forever and ever. 1,000 years after the beast and false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, we read about Satan. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Take note of something that is so clear here. 1,000 years after they are thrown into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet are still there and still suffering. This proves that hell, as some may suggest, is not annihilation, and neither is it a purgatory. 1,000 years in the lake of fire neither annihilation nor purifies these being 1,000 years in the lake of fire does not annihilate or purify these two fallen creatures. You know, no one talks much about hell anymore, church historian Martin Marty said. Hell disappeared and no one noticed. But you know, hell is a reality. Many people try to lessen what the impact of hell is going to be like on a soul that has to be there for all eternity. But it's a reality. Revelation 19, verse 21, we see the finality of Christ's victory over this rebellion. In Revelation 19, 21, it says, "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." The literal, physical, visible return of Christ to this earth is a certain promise in the Word of God. Jesus was not giving a metaphor nor telling a parable. He was making a promise. I really like this illustration by Dr. Lewis Talbot. He was trying to explain the literal nature of the second coming to a skeptic, and he told this story. He said, "When I left Australia many years ago, I said to my mother, 'Mother, if God spares me, I will come back to you.' During the intervening years, she was waiting and watching for me. And had you gone to Australia at that time and said, 'Mrs. Talbot, what are you waiting for?' She would have replied, "Well, my boy is in America, and he is coming back." "Whatever do you mean? Surely you're not expecting a personal, visible, actual returning." "Why, yes," she would have replied. "That's the way he's going to come." "But you might have said, 'Well, he didn't mean that. You're mistaken in regard to his intentions.'" "Well, what did he mean then?" my mother would ask. Whereupon you might have said, "Do you ever get any letters from him? Do you ever receive any gifts? Does he ever send you anything for your birthday?" "Well, that's really what he meant. He's coming in those things, in those gifts. That's how he's coming." And my mother would have answered, "I appreciate his gifts and I love his letters, but that isn't what he meant. He said he's coming back, and I believe him." Some years later, I did cross the ocean, walk down the gangplank from the steamer, and said, "Mother, here I am. I myself have returned." And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. As we conclude this series of prophetic messages, I want to remind us all that future events have present day implications. Because we now know what we know, we cannot be the same people anymore. Here from the New Testament epistles, I'd like to share with you 7 things that should be different about us because we believe that Jesus is coming back again to this earth. First of all, we should refrain from judging others. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Secondly, we must renounce sin in our lives. Look with me, if you would, to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. It says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." What is this saying? It's saying we know that Jesus is coming again. Yes, we've received him. We've been covered by his blood, and we know that we'll go to be with him. But we also have to realize that, yes, though we will not be judged as far as whether we're going to heaven or hell by our actions, we will have to give an account to God for what we have done with our lives. Let us renounce any sin that is in our life and be prepared so that when Christ comes back, we don't have to stand before him ashamed. Ashamed because of how we lived our life, or because ashamed of how we didn't do things that we should have done. But that we can stand before him and wait with great expectation for those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We should remember the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We share every Lord's Day when we receive communion. That as we come together, we're not only remembering what Christ has done for us, but again, we are looking forward with great anticipation to his return. And we're proclaiming that he is coming again. Fourthly, we can relate to one another in love. We've talked so many times about how important it is that love be demonstrated especially between one another in the body of Christ. Look with me back a little bit, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. It says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. Again, notice the importance of loving one another. And as we've learned in the past, Jesus says that's how the world will know that he is in us, is because of the love that we have for one another. But also notice how he talks about as we love and allow that love to overflow for one another, that it can be used to help to strengthen our hearts so that, again, as we just mentioned, we might be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and our Father. Let us so love one another that we encourage one another in our relationship with him, that we encourage one another to spend time in his word, that we encourage one another to get involved in his service, that we encourage one another to spend time in prayer. It's easy to say to someone, well, I think you should be praying every day. Let's love one another and maybe take a step further and call somebody and say, hey, how'd you like to spend some time praying with me today on the phone? Or let's encourage someone and say, hey, let's go out for an hour and hand out some tracts. Let's encourage one another to do the work of the Lord. And not only will it strengthen our relationship, but of course, strengthen our relationship with him. 2 Timothy, if you move ahead just a couple books, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, talks about this very thing. We need to recommit ourselves to ministry. So many, when they first receive the Lord Jesus Christ, say, yes, I'm going to serve God with all that I have. And then other things happen. We may get married. We may have children. We may have a change in our jobs or whatever the case may be. And we find that we don't have that commitment to his service and his work that we did before. One day we wake up and we look back and we say, you know, it's been years since I've ever shared my faith with someone. We need to recommit ourselves, because if we realize that the time is so short and there's not a lot of time to do anything, we need to recommit ourselves to his ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions. And we must remain steadfast. Look ahead just a couple books to the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 8. The enemy is going to send a lot of things along the way to distract us from the task that God has for us. It might be a physical problem. Again, it might be a problem within our families. It may be a loss of a job, whatever. The enemy is going to try to come in and try to discourage us and try to get us off of the path that God has for us to do. But we're challenged here in James chapter 5, verse 8. It says, you too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. What is he saying? He's saying we don't have to get discouraged. We don't have to feel worn down, because guess what? The finish line is just around the corner. If you've ever run a race and you've been pressing on and pressing on and you're starting to get weary and your joints are starting to hurt, your muscles are aching, and you're saying, I don't think I can go the rest of the way. What a charge it brings to you as you turn that corner and you see that finish line. And then you said, yes, I can make it. Well, I believe that as I study the prophecies that we've talked about over these last number of weeks, that finish line is just around that corner. And so even if we may feel weary, even if we may be discouraged, we know that that finish line is right there so we can keep pressing on for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what are we pressing on to do? Look ahead just again a couple more books to the book of Jude. Jude verses 20 and through 23. We must press on and reach the lost for Jesus Christ. And I want to share something, and I want to share it in a loving way. Some may disagree, but I believe this very strongly. I believe one of the great purposes of the church is to gather together for fellowship and to encourage one another, to build each other up. But I also believe that it's our responsibility to work together, utilizing the talents, the abilities, the resources that God has given to us to reach the lost. And I really believe that a church should examine itself and ask itself if it should even be existing, if it is not reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. For we are falling so far short of the Great Commission, where it says to all people to go ye into all the world and to preach the gospel, to teach people what Christ has done for them. Not only so that they hear, but so they respond to that word, so that we can then baptize them. And then we're to disciple them and to help them to grow. There are so many churches in our world today that exist for fellowship, that exist as social clubs. And I pray that we would never become a church like that, but that we stand firm and stand fast in reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. And I ask us this morning, we're going to have a few moments of just some quiet music to have time to reflect and to pray. I ask each one of us to ask ourselves, are we where God wants us to be? Are we doing what God wants us to do? When was the last time that we took any action to reach someone with the gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Here in Jude, verses 20 and 23, we read, but dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. What is the scripture saying? We must reach out. We must touch the lives of those around us. That's what God has put us here for. That's why he's left us here, so we can make a difference. And you know the exciting thing? Is each time someone hears that gospel and they respond to that message, at that moment, we tried to have a little bit of a celebration here as we did the song, The Days of Elijah. But you know what the Bible says? When one soul comes to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the angels in heaven are rejoicing. There's a true celebration that are going on. And you know what? That name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is one soul that will never have to worry about going through any of these judgments or anything that we've been talking about these last weeks. And I pray that as a result of each one of our lives, as a result of the People's Bible Church, that there will be many more names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That we will see many come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even as Bill and I were talking about yesterday, that we'll be able to see people being baptized. Those who have received Christ through this ministry, following him in believer's baptism, and then going out and taking that saving message to others as well. Let us bow together, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do thank you, Lord, for all these passages that we've been able to look at over these last 10 weeks. talking about what is going to happen in the future. When once and for all you finally bring sin into complete captivity and, Lord, just send it to its eternal damnation in a place called hell. Lord, even as this one individual said, we don't hear much about hell anymore. It's not popular. But Lord, we need to be thinking about its reality and the reality of what is going to happen to those that are left behind, that, Lord, our loved ones, our family members, our neighbors, our relatives, our friends, what is going to happen, Lord, when that trumpet sounds and Lord, you call us from here. It could happen this afternoon. Lord, it could even happen before the end of this service. What will happen to them? Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just open our hearts, Lord. Break our hearts to see what is in store for those down the road who do not know you. And that you would move in such a special way, Father, to help us to be willing to renounce any sin in our life. And that, Father, we would take the time to recommit ourselves to you. And that we would remain steadfast in your love and in your work. And that as a result, we would reach many for you. This morning, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, I once again just want to share an urgent plea. There may be one in this auditorium or more that they've been coming here for years and years, but have never truly received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You may have heard the gospel message over and over again, but for some reason you've put it off. I want to let you know we don't know how much time we have left before Christ returns. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. If you're sitting here this morning with no one looking around and all eyes are closed, and you're not 100% sure that if you were to die you would go to heaven, will you receive that gift that Jesus Christ gave to you when he gave himself upon that cross at Calvary? Just in the quietness of your own mind between you and God, pray a simple prayer like this. Just say, dear Lord, I know of a sinner. I know I've done things wrong. I know no matter how good I could be, I could never be good to get to heaven on my own. But Lord, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I believe he died in my place and he paid that penalty for me. And this morning, the best I know how, I'm asking Jesus to be my Savior. I'm asking you to forgive my sin and welcome me into your family. With all heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I would just like to pray with you. Would you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me, Pastor. I'm asking Jesus to be my Savior for the first time this morning. Is there anyone at all? And if you're sitting here, and you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, can I ask you to just look deep into your heart and ask yourself, have I been living my life as God would want me to live it? Have I totally surrendered my life to him? Have I been living in such a way that I am putting him first and everything else second? Can you honestly say that you have been faithfully following God's leading in your life? If not, would you be willing to confess that this morning and recommit your life to God, saying, God, with your help, I want to do more for you. With your help, I do want to reach this world for Jesus Christ. With your help, I do want to make a difference. If you're willing to do that this morning, just slip your hand up and just say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to make a difference. I want to recommit my life to Christ this morning. Yes, praise the Lord. Thank you. Father, we again thank you for this time that we could gather together this morning. And Lord, we would just ask that we don't just leave here and forget what we have learned over these last 10 weeks. That, Lord, it would be written on our hearts and that truly we would have a concern. Concern to make a difference, Lord. To really stand up and be counted for you. Lord, may your Spirit just move within our hearts. Mold us into the people that you want us to be. For we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.